John chapter 20 and verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw, and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down, and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself, and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God. Mary Magdalene came, and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. John chapter 20 is John's record of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that connection it is very important to observe the language of verse 9. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Thus our Lord's resurrection was a must, that he must rise again from the dead. So also, of course, was his death, according to chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. The Apostle Peter, of course, tells us in Acts chapter 3 that his ascension also was a must, whom the heaven must receive unto the times of the restitution of all things. Let us remember, too, that while our Saviour risen was seen by many witnesses, no one in fact witnessed our Saviour actually rising from the dead. In John chapter 20 we discover that John divides the events of that resurrection day into two. From verse 1 to 18, and then from verse 19 to 25. Two words give us the distinction. In verse 1 we have the word early. In verse 19 we have the word evening. Verse 1 says, The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark. Verse 19 says, Then the same day at evening. It is very interesting to compare the events connected with the early morning and the evening. The early morning commences with the sepulchre. The evening commences with the upper room. The sepulchre in the early morning was open. The stone had been taken away. The upper room was shut. The doors were shut. According to Matthew chapter 28, an angel from heaven had triumphantly rolled the stone away and sat upon it. With a guard to the upper room in the evening, fearful disciples had securely shut the doors of that upper room. The doors were shut for fear of the Jews. In connection with the early morning, we discover that the disciples are in consternation. They're running hither and thither. In verse 2, we're told that Mary Magdalene runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and John. In verse 4, Peter and John, they run to the sepulchre. Whereas in the evening, there were the disciples gathered together in that upper room. With regard to the sepulchre, in verse 12, we're told there were two angels in white. In the upper room, there were the disciples. In the midst of the two angels in white in the sepulchre, there were the grave clothes and the napkin of our risen Lord. This, of course, was a negative testimony to his resurrection. Empty grave clothes. In the language of Luke's Gospel, he is not here. Whereas when we visit the upper room where the disciples were, in their midst stands Jesus himself in all the wondrous reality of his bodily resurrection. Here was no negative testimony. I repeat that in the midst of the angels, there was this negative testimony. For one sat at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus lay. But there, in the upper room, there was no negative testimony. There was this positive, living, tangible testimony of our Lord's bodily resurrection. With regard to the sepulchre, the angel sat, one where his head had been, the other where his feet had been, where the body of Jesus had lain. Whereas in the upper room, the risen Lord shows to his disciples those hands, recently spiked to the tree, that side so recently riven by a sword. From verse 1 to 18, we discover that ignorance and tears are the portion of the disciples. We note the recurrence of the expression, "knew not." Said Mary in verse 2, "we know not where they have laid him." Verse 13 said, "I know not where they have laid him." Verse 9 it says of Peter and John, "for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Not only was it characterized by ignorance, but by tears. Verse 11, "but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping." We come to the upper room, and what do we find? Their ignorance is now dispelled. Verse 20, "they saw the Lord." Verse 25, "we have seen the Lord." And furthermore, those tears of grief give place to gladness. For says verse 20, "then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." It would appear from the closing verses of chapter 19 that our Lord's burial had not really been completed by his devoted followers. Verse 42 says, "there laid they Jesus therefore because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand." When we turn to Luke's Gospel in chapter 23, we discover that on the Friday of our Lord's burial, the women, including Mary, they went to locate the sepulchre and to behold how his body was laid. Having returned to their homes, they prepared the spices and ointments, and they rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. But here in John chapter 20, the Sabbath is over. The first day of the week has come, and those women, as early as was possible, they make their way to the sepulchre. Why they showed less fear than the men?
And I would suggest greater affection and care towards the sacred, the dead body of Jesus, than perhaps the majority of us do to our living Saviour, particularly on the first day of the week. They rose very early, while it was yet dark, and they went to the sepulchre. It is not easy to harmonize the events associated with the resurrection and the various visits to the sepulchre. John only mentions Mary's visit to the sepulchre, but Matthew, Mark and Luke speak of other women, one in particular, Mary the mother of James and Salome. It may of course have been that Mary Magdalene, when she saw the stone taken away from the sepulchre, she left the other women in order to convey to Peter and John what to her was a distressing situation, for it didn't occur to Mary that he was risen. Simon and Peter would be most likely in their homes. And verse 2 suggests that Mary went first to Peter, then to John, saying, "They have taken away the Lord, and we know not where they have laid them, where they have laid him." But let us not forget the circumstances. Here was Simon Peter, who had recently denied his Lord, but evidently had repented with bitter tears. Here was John, and no doubt faithful to the charge committed to him by Jesus, caring for Mary. In verses 4 to 9, we see Peter and John running together to the sepulchre. And of course, when we read such a verse instinctively, our minds go to the song, chapter 1, verse 4, "Draw me, we will run after thee." Verse 4, we discover that John outruns Peter, and he reaches the sepulchre first. But in verses 5 and 6, we discover that Peter goes farther than John. Whereas in verse 5, "John went not in," says verse 6, "Peter went into the sepulchre." Verse 5 says of John that John saw the linen clothes lying. And the word that John applies to himself for seeing is this, that he saw at a glance. Only at a glance he saw the linen clothes lying. But in verses 6 and 7 we're told that Peter saw the linen clothes lying and the napkin. And the word that John employs with regard to Peter is rather different. He beheld in the sense of surveying. With John it was but a fleeting glance, but Peter, he beheld in the sense of surveying the situation. It may be that we're intended to spiritualize the fact that John outran Peter, John the apostle of love, outrunning Peter the apostle of impetuosity and failure. It may be that Peter's heavy heart, because of recently denying the Lord, made his feet to become heavy too. But remember that Peter wasn't slow to start out for the sepulchre. In fact, the tense of verse 3 indicates that as soon as Peter heard from Mary, he went forth, and then he was joined by John. The real reason, of course, is this, that Peter was perhaps the oldest of the apostles, whereas John was the younger. My brethren, what a lovely picture. The old and the young running together toward the sepulchre. Verse 5 says John went not in. Verse 6, Peter went into the sepulchre. Could it be that Peter's impetuosity took him further than John? Could it be that John's reverence and perhaps his timidity kept him outside at first? Verse 5 tells us that John, he stooped down and saw the linen clothes lying. And the idea in this word stooping down is this. He leaned sideways so that what light was available might permit him to see inside the sepulchre without the necessity of going in. But verse 6, Simon Peter, possibly impulsive, without stopping, he enters into the sepulchre, and as already we've observed, Peter made a critical survey of what obtained inside. And there we see Simon Peter standing in silent contemplation. What did Simon Peter see?
Verse 6,
he seeth the linen clothes lie, verse 7, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself.
Or as Mr. Darby's rendering puts it, folded up in a distinct place by itself.
Now, while all of this suggests that things were orderly in the tomb, we must not think that this means that the Lord Jesus unwound the linen clothes from his body and the napkin from his head. My dear brethren, we're not intended to understand that, I believe. It means just this, that a risen Lord, rising from the dead, came clean out of his grave clothes and left them lying there in the sepulchre as if the body was still in them. If the stone was taken away from the sepulchre, this was not to let the Saviour out. This was unnecessary. In verse 19 we're going to see and learn from a brother Hunter that a risen Lord entered into the upper room and stands in the midst of his disciples, even though the doors were securely shut. What we're intended to understand by the napkin wrapped about his head is this. The word wrapped together means folded inwards, like a turban. That is, as it would have been wrapped about his blessed head by Joseph and Nicodemus. Not that he took it off and wound it up, but it was there, wound up like a turban, as Nicodemus and Joseph had already done when they laid that body in the sepulchre. What is meant by the expression in a place by itself? I am told that the practice of burying was to rest the head in a sepulchre on a slightly raised shelf. Thus the head was wrapped separately from the body, and this accounts for the napkin lying in a place by itself. Personally, I do not see anything of a mystical teaching, in these particular statements. But let us observe how different was the resurrection of Lazarus in chapter 11. Chapter 11 says that Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth," and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him, and let him go." And I may say, vastly different to the resurrection of Matthew chapter 27, when we're told, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of their grave clothes after his resurrection, and appeared unto many." Those graves were opened in order to release the bodies that were in them. My brother, my sister, let me establish this in our minds tonight. Our Saviour came clean out of his grave clothes. He came clean out of the tomb, and subsequently he entered into the upper room, even though the doors were shut, and subsequently he vanished out of their sight. And let me establish in our minds that these matters have not to be attributed to his deity. These matters were the property of his risen body. Now I want to say here this evening that if our Lord Jesus were to come for you and me, even at this moment, as I speak to you, and who knows but that he could, the dead in Christ would rise without the need of a sod being upturned in the cemetery, or a tombstone being overturned. And in changed bodies, we would rise to meet him in the air, and that roof above our head wouldn't present the slightest obstacle. We would go through it in our body of glory, the body like unto his, without leaving a mark upon it. It is remarkable that Peter and John did not, of course, see the angels in the tomb. But verses 8, 9, and 10 are most instructive. Verse 8, John, emboldened by Peter's example, went into the sepulchre, and we are significantly told that he saw and believed. Verse 9 adds this, but as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Many scriptures, as for instance, Psalm 16. You remember Luke chapter 24? The Lord Jesus said, O fools and slow of heart to believe. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And you remember in Acts chapter 17, Paul is in the synagogue at Thessalonica, and he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from amongst the dead. But they knew not scriptures. The tragedy too was this. They had forgotten the words that the Saviour himself had spoken. Matthew 16, how they must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and rise again the third day. Verse 10 says significantly, then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But I want you to observe this. Verse 8, we're told that John believed. What was it that John believed? John believed that evidently Christ was risen. That Mary's deduction that he'd been taken away was not correct. Why, if either a friend or a foe had taken away, should these grave clothes be lying as they were in the sepulchre? That would be an honest deduction of John. If a friend had taken the body away, he would not have taken the grave clothes off before he took him. If a foe had taken away, neither would a foe have done that as well. But let us grant, John's belief was not based on the scripture. Verse 9, as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again. John's belief was based on evidence, says verse 8, he saw and believed. Later in this chapter, Thomas said to the other disciples, except I shall see, I will not believe. I want to make this very clear to us tonight. The ineffectiveness of faith based on mere evidence is apparent when we read in verse 10 that even after believing, they went away again unto their own home because their faith was based merely on evidence. My dear brethren, the faith that matters and the faith that saves is not faith based on evidence, but the faith that accepts the Word of God. It is an evidence of weak faith that interests itself in fossils, in strata, in relics, in shrouds, in order to substantiate the Scriptures. Let us be perfectly clear about this, that the Scripture requires neither confirmation nor corroboration. My Bible needs not to be confirmed. My Bible needs not to be corroborated. And I'm quite as unmoved by scientific claims that seek to confirm the Bible as scientific claims that would contradict it. It needs neither confirmation nor corroboration. Do you think if a piece of Noah's Ark were found today, that would confirm your faith in the Bible record? I trust not. And let us remember this, that while there were many proofs of our Lord's resurrection, the resurrection is something that must be believed in the heart. Romans chapter 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You see, in this unique day in which we live, it is not the matter of seeing is believing, but it is the matter of believing, where one cannot see. Now let us think of the touching scene in verses 11 to 18, when Mary Magdalene met the Lord. Verse 10 says that Peter and John went away again unto their own home. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that the other women returned to the city to tell the disciples of the angelic announcement of our Lord's resurrection. But John 20 verse 12 tells us that Mary Magdalene stood without
at the sepulchre weeping. No doubt Peter and John, by running to the sepulchre, they'd reached the sepulchre before Mary.
But now they had gone. But having gone, Mary stood without weeping. Stood without of that tomb that she deemed to be empty. Let others leave it. She couldn't. What was home to Mary Magdalene? What were even the disciples to Mary Magdalene? What in fact was the whole world to this woman if that tomb is empty and the sacred body of the Lord who delivered her from Satan's power was not there? And she knew not where. Mary was less intelligent than others as to his resurrection. But this much we must grant. Her affection was strong. Her heart was broken. And tears fill her eyes. As did John in verse 5. She now does according to verse 11. She stoops down and looks into the sepulchre. And through her tear-filled eyes, she saw a sight that were told made the other women afraid. She saw two angels in white standing. Have you ever thought of this? Mary's composure and comparative disinterest in the presence of two angels is most astounding. Think of seeing two angels. But Mary's heart was fixed. It was her Lord she wanted. Angels are the first to speak. To Mary they say, "Woman, why weepest thou?" Mary's reply is rather different to what she'd early said to Peter and John. In verse 2 she had said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. But to the two angels, Mary said, "They have taken away not the Lord, but my Lord. And I know not, not we know not, but I know not where they have laid him." Now to Mary, speaking for herself, she says, "He is my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him." Here was a woman who had been delivered from 7 demons. And she says of Jesus, "He is my Lord." And there she was, breaking her heart over his dead body. I sometimes wonder what those angels must have thought, looking upon that woman from whom 7 demons had been cast out, with tears in her eyes, speaking of Jesus as her Lord. Prophets inquire into, angels look into, the salvation that we enjoy. We of all his hand created, objects of such grace alone. One thing we notice is this. They did announce to Mary, as they did to the other women, "He is risen." And why? The answer is this. Mary was to receive something surpassingly greater than an announcement of him risen. She was to have a personal appearance of him as risen, and in fact, to be the first to do so. Mary was the first to see the Lord risen from the dead. Mark chapter 16, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons." What a reward for Mary. For the deep, if unintelligent affection of this formerly demon-possessed woman, to be the first to see a risen Lord, one who by death had destroyed the devil. But recognition, of course, was gradual. Having explained to the angels the reason for her tears, we're told she turned herself. Or better, the revised version says, she turned backward. Angels in white could not take the place of her Lord to Mary. Her only concern was about him And remember about his dead body. Verse 14, turning she sees Jesus standing, but knew not that it was Jesus. Of course she knew him to be a man. She knew that he was no angel. She supposed him to be a gardener. He rose from the dead in a body. Could it be because of her tears? Because of the early morning? Because she hadn't expected it? That she knew not that it was Jesus? Had we time, we could observe that others had this same experience. In fact, in John 21, we're told that when Jesus stood on the shore, the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Matthew 28, when they saw him, some worshipped and some doubted. They hesitated. They were at a loss what to think. His body was not only changed from what it was in his lifetime, in the flesh, it certainly was changed from what it was hanging up on the cross. Every mark of darkness on her was now removed. And Jesus, he not only asked of Mary the same question as the angels did, but he asked an additional question. Whom seekest thou? Of course he knew whom Mary was seeking. But I want us, my dear brethren, never to forget that the first recorded spoken words of a risen Lord was this. Woman, why weepest thou? The risen Lord concerned about the tears of Mary Magdalene. Mary's reply is most touching. Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus asked Mary, whom? Mary replied, him. As you've heard it so often, Mary's heart was so full of Christ, she assumed that the gardener must know, and others beside. Well, look farther, said Mary. Tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him. How amazing. Mary didn't stop to consider either the necessary strength that would be required to take him away. She was a woman. Nor in fact that it was a dead body that she would carry in her own mind. Mary's love didn't take into account those difficulties. To whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. Once she had been indwelt by seven demons, a slave to them, this dear woman is now prepared to carry the dead body of her Lord. In verse 16, the revelation is complete. And only two words are spoken. Jesus simply said, Mary. And Mary said, Rabboni. Jesus has said, woman, woman to Mary. But that revealed nothing. That was very general in its character. But in verse 16 he says, Mary. What was this? Here was the good shepherd, calling his sheep by name. And a chord was struck in Mary's heart. Recognition is now complete. She had heard that voice calling that name before. Said Mary, Rabboni. And some tell us that Mary said this in Hebrew. Some versions actually insert that. Thus let us observe, and I see my time has almost gone. Not to Peter and not to John, but to a woman was given the immense privilege of being the first to see the Lord risen from the dead. And that woman wasn't Mary, the mother of Jesus, but Mary from whom seven demons had been cast out. I never think of the experience of Mary in John chapter 20, but I'm reminded of the words of the psalmist. Mary had seen two angels. What a sight. She had seen the gardener who attended to earth's gardens. But neither the angels nor the gardener satisfied Mary's heart. Her language might well have been, whom have I in heaven but thee? Not even an angel. Whom have I on earth? Not even a gardener. There is none beside thee. And to this, dear woman, was given the privilege of communicating to the disciples the unique relationship that was now was theirs in this day of grace. But I must say another word in verse 17. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, or some render it, the Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father, and your Father, to my God, and your God. The simple explanation of that is just this. Said the risen Lord, Mary, don't cling to me. You cannot retain me here. I've not yet ascended to my Father, and this I must do. But in the meantime, Mary, go to my brethren and say unto them, I'm ascending unto my Father, and your Father, to my God, and your God. And of course the question often is asked, how does this consist with Matthew 28, where we're told that the women, as they were returning from the sepulchre, they were met by Jesus, who said to them, all hail, and were told, they held him by the feet and worshipped him. Again, verse 27 of this chapter, where the Lord Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And again in Luke chapter 24, behold my hands and my feet, that is I. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Now the word that the Lord employs in John chapter 20 is rather different to the word of Matthew 28, they held him. Different to the word in Luke chapter 24, handle me. And different to the word employed to Thomas, thrust. In John chapter 2, the word touch conveys the idea of clinging, in the sense of retaining. You see, Luke chapter 24, the idea was handling, just to prove the reality of his bodily resurrection. In Matthew 28, it is holding. In what sense? In an attitude of worship. In John chapter 20, verse 27, thrust a hand into my side. That was just to prove the reality, again, of his bodily resurrection. But it was different with Mary. Mary wanted to retain him here. Mary wanted only to know him as she'd always known him. And this was not to be so. And the words were these, touch me not. And the tense is this, Mary, do not go on touching me. Different expression to what we have in Colossians chapter 3. The same verb, but a different tense. Touch not, taste not. There it is, a fleeting touch. But with Mary, she went on touching him. She wanted to retain him here. But for the Lord, Mary, you can't do that. Mary, you're going to know me now in a new way. Not in my bodily presence here on earth, but as unseen and an object of faith in heaven, for I am not yet ascended. In Matthew, where the women held him by the feet, there is of course no reference nor record of our Lord's ascension. Instead, there is the promise, lo, I'm with you always. And those women in Matthew 28 who held him by the feet, they're a sample of the Jewish remnant who will enjoy his presence here on the earth. In John, our Lord speaks of his own ascension, but there is no record of it. He speaks of it, but there's no record of it. Why? My dear brethren, as the Son of God, he needs not to ascend. As the Son of God, he fills the entire universe. But the Lord continues, Mary, go to my brethren. Here was this new and spiritual relationship. He had procured it in his death. He would now proclaim it in his resurrection. Hitherto he had said that his own, chapter 13, his disciples, chapter 13, his friends, chapter 15, but now he says they're his brethren. Hebrews chapter 2, he's not ashamed to be called. He's not ashamed to call them his brethren. Hebrews 11 connects with the Old Testament worthies. God was not ashamed to be called their God. That was wonderful. God was not ashamed to be called the God of the Old Testament worthies, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. But a risen Lord is not ashamed to call us, you and me, something greater, his brethren. Say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And here, of course, I must pause. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter speak of God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. My dear brethren, to think that in wondrous grace, He is our God and Father too. But, as you've noticed, with a difference. My Father and your Father, my God and your God. Our Lord did not say, ascend to our Father and our God, that He could not say. We are the sons of God. He is the Son of God, my Father and your Father. We are sons of man. He is the Son of Man, hence, my God.